Let's pause and pray once more together. Lord God, for all the blessings which are ours in being together like this and having your word in our own language open, through which we can learn truth you've revealed. We thank you. I ask that you will speak to us so we hear and accept the truth in this passage of your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Fred Hughes, you are charged with sin against God. How do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? Or how would you plead if you were in the dock? If you've been here recent Sunday mornings, you know that in the first two chapters, Paul's already been saying in his letter to the Christians at Rome that God is rightly angry with everybody. Everybody has rejected God. Jews and everybody else. Everyone is sinful. And you Jews, he's been saying, if your heart is not right, then having your Jewish law won't remove God's wrath. And being physically circumcised won't mean you'll avoid God's wrath either. Circumcision itself doesn't change your heart or your attitude to God. Sure, being born a Jew isn't enough. It's not a matter of which ceremonies you've been through, but a matter of your inner heart. Yes, Jewish birth does not automatically change the heart of Jewish men or women. Well, Paul, who wrote this letter, was himself a Jew. He could imagine some questions that some Jews would ask in response to what Paul had already written. We'll come to that in a minute. But first I want the questions. Chapter 3, verse 1. If being accepted by God is a matter of your heart, your inward response to God, which is where chapter 2 ends, then what advantage is there in being a Jew? And what value is there in circumcision? Much value, Paul replies. Jews have been entrusted with the words of God. The living God had spoken to them. They'd been trusted with the words of Almighty God. They had God's law, and God's promises brought many privileges and blessings. What awesome responsibilities. But having the book and its benefits didn't mean their hearts were automatically right with God. Having the law never means you keep it completely. You have the law, but you're no better than those who don't. Yes, having the law does not mean God's righteous anger or wrath doesn't apply. Yes, it's good that you have the words of God, but that on its own doesn't change your heart. Question 2 is in verse 3. What if some don't have faith? Does that mean God hasn't been faithful to Jews? Does it mean God has let them down and failed? Not at all, Paul replies in verse 4. The unfaithfulness of some does nothing to deny or destroy the faithfulness of God. There was a faithful remnant, the few who remained loyal and obedient to God. That demonstrates God's faithfulness. But however many people are unfaithful, that does nothing to prevent God being right in all he says and in all his judgments. Question 3 is in verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, isn't that good? And isn't God therefore unjust or unfair in blaming us? Certainly not, says Paul in verse 6. That would be to say God can't judge the world, when clearly God is entitled to do so. He's God. And verse 7 is a similar question. Verse 4. Question 4. Why not say, let us do evil that good may result? Apparently some were accusing Paul of saying just that. The allegation is that Paul said the end justifies the means. They accused him of saying it's okay to do evil if good results. Paul's response is that those who think like that show they deserve to be condemned. To think you can bring good by doing evil is twisted. It's never right to sin. This morning we should know that. Sin is so serious that Jesus died to free you and me from it. So let us never trivialize sin. Never think sin doesn't matter. And never think forgiveness is cheap. It was costly for Christ. Never think evil is made okay if some good comes out of it. You might be thinking, well, what strange questions Paul imagined Jews would be asking. Do you think any of us could have a version of those questions? Think about these questions. If salvation is all by faith, then what's the point in coming to church or being baptized? If trying to keep the commandments doesn't save us, why bother trying? Ever heard someone say something like that? Ever thought like that yourself? Or, if I and others don't have faith, that's God's fault, isn't it? He should give it to more people. Or, if our sin gives God a chance to show how good and kind he is, isn't it unfair of him to blame us? I think those are more than enough examples to make us hesitate to think those who asked questions in Paul's day were stupid, but we never would. Let's take care that we don't have our versions of the same questions. Well then, with the questions out of the way, what shall we conclude? We have verse 9. Are we Jews any better? Are even we Jewish Christians any better? Not at all, says Paul. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Verse 9. That's a very succinct summary of much that's in chapters 1 and 2. It is now as if Paul is saying, I've already made it clear that everyone has sinned against God, but in case it needs reinforcing, in case you need a refresher course, here we go again. Romans 3, verses 1:9-18. You Jews remember what is written in your scriptures. Remember what God had already revealed to them. Because when Paul says Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin, he's not making up something new or radical. He will quote their scripture to prove it. He quotes from Psalms, Ecclesiastes and Isaiah, three Old Testament books. Here are some of the statements. No one is righteous, verse 10. There is no one who understands, verse 11. Because our minds are damaged by sin and they don't easily grasp truth about God and our sin. There is no one who seeks God, also in verse 11. No one who does good, verse 12. And in case anyone would miss it, verse 10 ends, not even one. And verse 12 ends with the same three words. Here's verse 12. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And we can see, can't we, that no one seeks God and that all turn away from him in the way they speak and the things they do. Verses 13 to 15. Here's verse 13. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Have you ever noticed how destructive nasty words can be and how hard they are to forget? Can't put the toothpaste back in the tube. Well, this morning, do you get the message that everyone is a sinner? That is, has opposed God and failed to keep his standards. Not just the British, not just those in Eastern Europe, not just those in Africa or India or China or the Middle East. God's charge is that all are under sin. No one is innocent before God, not even one. It's not just the young or just the old. It's not just the middle class or the working class. It's not only men or only women who are sinful and guilty. It's everyone. It's not just those who wear particular clothes or like particular music. It's everyone. As verses 9 to 18 show, our hearts are wrong until God changes them. Our words are wrong. Our actions are wrong. It's not just everyone else. It's me too. I am charged with sin against God. you are charged with sin against God. How do you plead? Well, you can plead not guilty all your life, if you like, but it won't change the verdict. God's verdict is guilty. Think of making excuses. Think what you can say in your defence. Oh no. Hear God's verdict. And verse 19, be silenced. I wonder, have you ever felt very helpless, powerless? Well, surely faced with the charge of sin against God and the resounding verdict, guilty, we are meant to feel helpless. You might be wondering, why does Paul labour all this so much? We've heard it before already in the letter to the Romans. Well, he doesn't want anyone to go through life thinking they are right with God because of the family or the nation or the religion into which they were born. He doesn't want anyone to think God accepts them because they sometimes do good things, are kind or generous, for example. To think one can be accepted by God for reasons like that is to be fatally mistaken. And to reject God's verdict is a grave and foolish response. It gets you nowhere. It occurs to me that no one can ever understand Christianity, can they? Until they accept that no one is righteous, no one can make themselves right with God. Because if that's what they think, that some of us can make ourselves right with God, what's this talk about Jesus as a saviour? Wouldn't it seem pointless if you don't think you're a guilty sinner and need saving? But actually here, we can be at the point of breakthrough. Some of you here might be thinking, maybe for the first time, well, I get the message. Yes, I am a sinner, along with everybody else. I accept it. I deny it no longer. I resist no more. Well, to get to that point is to accept one of the basic truths in the Bible. Admitting I am a sinner is the right conclusion to come to. Is this all that can be said? Bad news, we've all sinned against God. Bad news, none of us can change ourselves. Bad news, none of us can produce our own forgiveness. Bad news, none of us can make ourselves innocent. Is that all? Well, sure, let that truth sink in. What did verse 9 say? We're all under sin. That means until we're under God's management, we're under the burden of sin, under its management, trapped, stuck. It's like being a slave, under a master, unable on your own to bring out your freedom. It's like being in the dock and under sentence. It's like being in jail with no get out of jail free card. Or if you prefer it, it's like being up the creek with no paddle. Have you discovered it's hard on your own to turn things around, to break bad habits, even impossible? Verse 18 is a very pointed summary. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No respect for God, no reverence shown towards God, no obedience to God. Rather, there is rebellion and rejection. Fearing God's not on their agenda, not on their minds, not what they see important. And maybe worst of all, there's no fear of God as judge, of judgment or hell. Isn't that a desperate situation to be in? There is spiritual darkness and death. So I ask once again, is there only bad news? Nothing else? Is there hope in verses 19 and 20? Will having the law of God help us? You may have heard a judge say this past week that Christian values have shaped the life of this country in the past. Does living here make a difference? Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. But what the law speaks is silence to all who have the law, if they're just proud of it and self-righteous. Verse 20 says, therefore no one, we've met that before, haven't we? No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Because no one can keep it all. Because we're all powerless to repair our past law-breaking. And particularly because our hearts aren't naturally tuned to observing the law anyway. We've all turned away from God's law. Is that going to help us? Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, or his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Or Jesus commenting on this. I'm going to read to you from Matthew 22, starting at verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: Love your neighbor as yourself. Our passage this morning ends with the statement, through the law we become conscious of sin. When you hear those commandments, or the summary Jesus gives, is your conscience alive? Is it working to tell you plainly that you are guilty? I once heard a description that conscience is like a triangle. And when you do wrong, it goes round and the corners hurt you. But if you insist on doing the same wrong things again and again, the corners get smoothed off until you can do it and your conscience no longer troubles you, because it just goes round and round smoothly. Well, maybe this morning, hearing some of God's law is like putting the corners back on. Maybe you can look back to a time when you became conscious of sin and you accepted it was a problem for you. What about this morning? Are you conscious of sin? If so, what will you say on Judgment Day when you're before God? Do you hope to say, well, I was brought up well? I attended church for a long time? I gave generously? I was pretty religious, you know. That's my password for acquittal and access to God's new heaven and new earth. It won't work. It won't wash. So perhaps for the last time this morning I ask, is there only bad news and no escape? I don't want to stray into verses that follow today's passage, but I do want to refer back to Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Early in the letter, Paul wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The good news Paul's not ashamed of is the power of God to save all those who believe, that is, believe in Jesus. Our sin and the verdict of guilt are bad news, but Jesus is good news. What our sin does is to cut us off from God. It kills off any relationship with God, making us dead in relation to God. Well, that death penalty is the one that Jesus took for us when he died on the cross. Trust him, and the penalty will no longer be yours. Yes, the bad news is you can't save yourself. The good news is Jesus can. In Romans 17, chapter 1, verse 17, For in this good news, a righteousness from God is revealed. It's from God. Being right with God, in the clear with God, is given by God, not produced by ourselves. Will you stop slaving away to make yourself right with God? That's like being on a treadmill, getting nowhere. Instead, receive a gift from God, the best gift you can ever have. Maybe it's most clear in another letter Paul wrote to Christians in a place called Ephesus, in Ephesians 2. It's by grace you are saved, that is, by God's undeserved kindness, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. No Christian can boast about the good things they did to earn God's forgiveness, because none of us can come to God and get forgiveness that way. Generally, confessing our sin, well, when that happens, it's down to God's grace and kindness. Trusting in Jesus as the remedy for our guilt, well, when that happens, it's down to God's grace or kindness. Yes, let the bad news sink in. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. But let the good news sink in too. God has the power to forgive us and to give us a right relationship with him because Jesus died for us. You can get past the guilty verdict if you want to, but refuse it at your peril. What do we sing? Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's wrath. A penalty was paid, and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought. A few moments of quiet, then we'll pray together and sing a hymn. Lord God, it is plain to us that left to ourselves, we cannot please you. We cannot make ourselves innocent. But we thank you for the truth you revealed, that you have provided an answer to that bad news in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour. We thank you, Lord God, for the evidence that you care and want to restore the broken relationship people have with you by coming to this scene in the person of Jesus, living that perfect life and dying for our sin. We ask, Lord God, that in your mercy and by your grace and your power, you will not let any of us here this morning continue to trust ourselves and any goodness we think we have, but instead to place our faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him have forgiveness we could have no other way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.